This is the Sunday that we take time out from our ongoing studies in order to take a few minutes to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God. This is very important to do, not only from the fact that our Lord instructed us to do so on a consistent basis, but the fact that we must continually remember that our eternal future is based upon those things which Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, and He did so in the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation. We are totally depraved at physical birth. As we are born from our mother's womb, we are instantly separated from fellowship with God. We have no redeeming qualities, and there is nothing within our own character that could ever accomplish a reunification with the God of this universe. And therefore, we face an intractable dilemma. We are alive physically, but we are dead spiritually. And there is absolutely nothing that we can do about it. God the Father, however, had unconditional love for the entire human race. It was His intent to solve our problem, the one which was created by the volitional choice of Adam in the garden and was passed down genetically to the rest of us, and namely in the old sin nature. And so since we have Adam's sin trend to sin, and since Adam's sin is imputed to us at the moment of our physical birth, and since from that trend to sin, we actually do commit many, many countless personal sins, we stand condemned before the justice bar of God. There was a Divine Summit conference that took up this issue. God the Father presented a solution that we call the salvation plan of God. Jesus Christ, according to Philippians chapter 2, volunteered as the second member of the Trinity to execute that plan. And God the Holy Spirit volunteered to communicate it to all members of the human race at one point or another. And so the Scriptures tell us that God so loved the human race that He gave His only begotten Son. And the fact that He gave indicates that it was a grace gift requiring nothing of us. And we also are learning in our ongoing studies that that gift was motivated by God's unconditional love for the entire human race. The solution is given to all. The solution is transacted by grace, by believing in the one whom God sent. And therefore, today we commemorate that turning point of human history, that turning point where Jesus Christ entered this world, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, beginning at the virgin birth. The crucial, central turning point of history was His death on the cross, for that freed all men of sin should they decide to ratify His peace treaty with God. And so we are beneficiaries of this in light of the fact we've accepted Christ as Savior. We have been given phenomenal assets whereby we can learn the plan of God and become a good soldier for Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. We have assets that other human beings do not possess. Therefore, we are a new spiritual species. We have attributes and assets and capabilities and power that no one else has. And we may fulfill the plan of God by understanding the plan of God. And it is revealed to us in the Scriptures under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. These are the things we do in performing our due diligence on a weekly basis at Grace Doctrine Church. And once a month, we pause to reflect back on what makes this possible. And so today, we'll be passing the elements. These gentlemen will move forward with the two elements of the bread and the cup. The bread being unleavened is symbolic of the fact that Jesus Christ was absolute perfection, that He was impeccable, having no sin of any description, yet He faced all kinds of trials and temptations as we do, yet without sin. And so as you hold the bread and it being unleavened, leaven always signifying in Scripture corruption and evil. That unleavened bread speaks of the perfection of His body and the perfection of His life. And then as you receive the cup, it is emblematic of our sins being poured out upon Him and their subsequent judgment by the justice of God. Therefore, the barrier that separated us at physical birth has been removed through faith in Him. We have something to celebrate. We have something to be grateful for. We have something to be thankful for. We are somebody because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Paul advised us not to participate in this ritual unless we were prepared spiritually, that we were free of any unconfessed sin in our life. And therefore, in light of that advice, it is important that we pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which would enable you to utilize the unique prerogative of your royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary. With all of these things in view, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for again providing us this opportunity to come to the Lord's table. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread. And after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. emblematic of our sins being imputed to our Lord Jesus Christ and their judgment by your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines concerning the work of our Lord on the cross. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One would hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 423, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse and then crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not, and it is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that every day you continue to provide for us all of our needs, and the logistical supply is for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John 3:16. where we resume our study within that verse, or you may reference the handout that is now going around. We're involved in studying the importance of the Scriptures and how, if properly treated, they reveal a very accurate picture of what God seeks to communicate to the human race. There are many religions around. Many religions seek to convince individuals that they have some kind of contact with God, and by doing things their way, by performing certain acts or works, that the individual can somehow become spiritual and hopefully have some kind of afterlife. Yet Christianity, in reality, is not a religion. It is a relationship with the God of this universe, a relationship that was appropriated by His action of grace, and it has nothing to do with our works at all. Well, I think that sometimes it's nice to take a break from the stress of exegesis, from the stress of textual criticism, and all of these kinds of things which are important to get down underneath the surface to understand what is really going on as far as the biblical writers were concerned, and to drop back and take a look at the situation from the standpoint of a humorist. And I quote again from the writings of Dr. Dave Barry. This is an article that he has entitled, "He Knows Not What He Writes." The problem, he says, with writing about religion is that you run the risk of offending sincerely religious people, and then they come after you with machetes. So I am going to be very sensitive here, which is not easy, because the thing about religion is that everybody else always appears stupid. For example, if you read about some religious sect in India that believes that God wants people to drink their own urine, you don't say to yourself, "Well, isn't that amazing? The diversity of belief systems man has developed in his never-ending quest to understand and cope with the intricate moral dilemmas posed by a complex and uncertain world." No, what you say to yourself is, "These people have brains of trout." Meanwhile, over in India, the sect members are getting a major chuckle over the fact that some American basketball players cross themselves before taking foul shots. As if God cares about foul shots, the sect members howl, tears streaming down their faces. Oh, by the way, is this my urine or yours? That's the basic problem, of course. Figuring out what God wants us to do. I will admit right up front here that I don't have the vaguest idea. All my religious training was in Sunday school maybe 25 years ago, and the main thing I remember was that God was always smiting the Pharisees. At least, I think it was the Pharisees. It seemed that hardly a day went by when they didn't get the tar smitten out of them, which is probably why you see so few of them around anymore. My wife, who has bales of religious training, tells me that this was the Old Testament God who was very strict, whereas the New Testament God is a genuinely mellow deity, the kind of deity who would never smite anybody or order you to smear goat's blood on your firstborn son, which is the kind of thing the Old Testament God was always doing. Please note, the preceding paragraph is in no way intended to suggest that there's anything wrong with smearing goat's blood on your firstborn son. As far as I'm concerned, this is an excellent ritual, and I would do it myself if not for the fact that my son might tell the school authorities. So please, put away your machetes. It used to be much worse. Back in ancient Greece and Rome, they had gods all over the place. And it was no fun at all being a mortal, as you know if you've ever read any of the myths. Here's an example. One day, two young lovers, Vector and Prolix, were walking in a garden. This angered Bruno, the god of gardens, so he turned Vector into a toad. Saddened, prolix, picked up her lover and squeezed him to her bosom, which caused him to secrete a toad secretion on her garment. This angered Veto, the god of fabric, who turned prolix into an exceedingly unattractive insect. Saddened, Vector hopped to his lover, which angered Denise, who was the goddess of the municipal water supply and just happened to be in the neighborhood, so she hit them both with a rock. And so on, he says, and so things are better now. Today, most of us believe in just one God, and he never turns people into toads or anything, unless, of course, you count Al Gore. All he wants us to do is what he wants us to do, which is clearly revealed in the Bible. And the Talmud, and the Koran, and the Book of Mormon, and the works of L. Ron Hubbard, these holy writings tell us what God wants us to do, often in the form of revealing anecdotes. For example, "And Bezel saith to Shem, Shem, he saith, thou shalt goest down to the town of Begora, and thou shalt thou fetcheth unto thine bosom 35 talents, and also shalt thou fetcheth a like number of cubits, provided that they are nice and fresh." The problem is that many of us don't have the vaguest idea what these anecdotes reveal. This is why we have broadcast preachers. They can take a religious anecdote and explain it over the course of a half hour in such a manner that if you listened all the way through, you would have no questions at all. For example, broadcast preacher. "And so we can see that it was Bezel who told Shem to go to Begora. It was not Shem who told Bezel. It was Bezel who told Shem." Now, people ask me, they say, "Brother Ray Bob Tom, what do you mean it was Bezel who told Shem?" And I say what I mean is that when we're talking about who told who to go to Begora, we must understand it was Bezel who told Shem. And so on. It can take upwards of a week to get through an entire sentence, which is why you often have to send in a love offering to get cassettes, so you remember what it is that God wants you to do. This sometimes seems too complicated, so a lot of people have switched over to the more relaxed style of the Merv Griffin type of broadcast preachers who have bands and potted plants and sofas and everything. And so we have a number of ways of finding out what God wants us to do. And each of us must decide what the answer is in this wonderful country where we are free to believe as we choose, and where there are strict laws against assaulting people just because you don't like something they wrote. It does take a long time to get through a sentence, doesn't it? We begin the sentence, which is found in John 3:16 on Tuesday night, and we're analyzing it through a process called ICE, eisegogics, categories, and exegesis. The eisegogics is the historical interpretation of Scripture. It must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. And so we've noticed that this is the incarnation of Christ. It's the third chapter of John, where our Lord is carrying on a conversation with a Jewish theologian named Nicodemus. There are two categories that are stressed in this verse. Number one is the doctrine of salvation. The second is the doctrine of eternal security. And the way we're able to evaluate what God communicates to us in this passage is the exegesis of the original Greek manuscript, which was authored humanly by the Apostle John. Now, on Tuesday night, I gave a handout around to all 11 people who attended, and I felt like it would be better to just distribute that again today. And you will have it in front of you, hopefully, where the King James Version appears at the top. And it appears to be in English to the casual observer. Then in the middle, you will note, you have the original Greek manuscript of the Apostle John, as shown there from Eberhard Nestle's text. And we've done a little bit of work on that over the past two classes. And the reason that I show this to you is we are examining the concept of how the English language, as you translate it, the translators seek to use one English word for the Greek word which appears. And they try to stay with that, although that varies from time to time. But it's usually a one English word for one Greek word swap. Now, there's more to the Greek than that. And to understand what is being communicated by a first century writer, in this case John, to first century listeners, in this case anyone who read the Gospel of John post AD 96, and in particular to Nicodemus, we must understand what Christ was communicating and what Nicodemus understood. And we can only do that by going back to the language that was spoken and the language that was heard, namely the Koine Greek. And so we've done some work, as you can see. Houtas gar, hegapain, ho theos, ton kosmon. Houtos, we have learned, means so much. Gar is for. Agapason is unconditional love. And ho theos is God. And you notice something here, that the word order in the Greek is far different from that in the English. But then it's another language. We learn what each word is, and then we place it in the proper order for those who understand English. And so I've given you enough room underneath each of the Greek words to put in what the English translation is. And you can see that it reads so much for unconditional love, God, the world, namely the human race, resulted that in that it resulted in him, Son, the uniquely born one, giving his for the purpose that anyone. I know you're thrilled to hear that, but that's the way it reads. And in the English translation, it reads this way. God unconditionally loved the human race so much that it resulted in him giving his Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose that anyone. And anyone is where we left off on Tuesday evening. That's this word right here. It is pas. That's P-A-S in the English. And anyone or everyone is the way it can be translated. Now please note who qualifies to participate in the purpose of God's gift for His Son to the world. Who may participate in the fact that God gave His Son to the world? Those who may participate are the entire human race. Cosmos is the world, and we've learned that it refers to the entire world population at any given moment in human history, plus pos, which means everyone. The entire world and everyone on it are those who may respond to God's grace gift of His Son. And that is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement is the principle that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire human race, not just for a predetermined few. That would be limited atonement, and that is unbiblical. Christ died for the sins of all. Point two, this is grace. Grace says that God provides a way for all to come to salvation. And 2 Peter tells us that that is His desire that all come to salvation. Now the only criterion then to qualify for this grace is that God imputed to you soul life at physical birth. Parents, of course, produce children's biological life. There's a pregnancy, and from that pregnancy comes biological life. God, however, is the creator of human life. At physical birth, God creates soul life and imputes it to a container called biological life. And then those two together produce human life. And therefore, at this moment of physical birth, you have selection. God selects you for human life. And so, definition, selection. At the moment of physical birth, God imputes soul life to biological life. at which point the believer becomes physically alive and a human being. The very fact that when a person is born, he receives the imputation of human life from God when he might otherwise have been forever non-existent means that God has a purpose for every member of the human race, and that purpose is that they would come to salvation. I need to take a moment now to expound upon the idea of selection, if you will permit. Let's take your life. We'll call you Fred. We'll say X is the point of your physical birth. And the line here is your life. And then, of course, we're going to put in Y, which is the point of your salvation, and Z will be the point of your physical death. Now, God has existed since eternity past. God is not bound by time, nor is His knowledge bound by time. And so God's omniscience can look forward into human history even before human history began, even before angelic history began, and even before universal history began. Before the creation of the universe, God's omniscience has the power to look forward into human history and determine all the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every human being who ever lived. And so He says, whenever I decide to impute human life to an individual at physical birth, then they qualify to receive my grace through salvation. And whenever I impute soul life to biological life, I select that person for that mission. You are selected. And so Fred was selected at his physical birth. God knew that at Y he would be positive volition at gospel hearing, and that he would become a member of his royal family. And so Fred was selected for election, the election occurring at his salvation. And therefore selection occurs here, and election occurs at Y, and then Fred begins his Christian way of life, all the way out to the point to where he dies physical death. God, in eternity past, selected everyone for the purpose that they would hear the gospel and respond positively. And so again, the definition of selection. At the moment of physical birth, God imputes soul life to biological life, at which point the believer becomes physically alive, a human being. The very fact that when a person is born, he receives the imputation of human life from God when he might have been forever non-existent means God has a purpose for every member of the human race. He does not select you for the purpose of your going to the lake of fire. He selects you for the purpose of your eternal salvation. But the choice must be yours. God selects, but you must appropriate that selection through faith alone in Christ alone. And so point three. Who then may receive the saving grace of God? And the answer is anyone who is alive. Are you alive today? You have been selected by God. He created your soul life and imputed it to your biological life at physical birth, and thus you are a human being. You've been selected by Him for salvation, but that salvation cannot be imputed to you unless you believe in the one who makes it so, Jesus Christ. And so you decide what your eternal destiny shall be through your acceptance or your rejection of the gospel of Christ. Point four. How then can the potential of salvation become a reality? How may and everyone has this potential. If you're physically alive, you've been selected, and you have the potential. How may you make the potential a reality? The answer is found next in the present active participle of the verb pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And on your chart here, if you want to fill in the blank, here's the derivative right here, pistuon. And underneath, you will put the word, who believes. Pistuo means who believes. That anyone who believes. It is a nomic present tense. That's G-N-O-M-I-C. Why is that important? Because a nomic present tense refers to that which is an aphorism. A-P-H-O-R-I-S-M. And an aphorism is a brief statement of a principle. Now, when you find in Scripture a nomic present tense, you're finding that it is within the context of a presentation by our Lord of how salvation is appropriated. And if you have a brief statement of a principle from the lips of our Lord, then what you find is a universal point of doctrine which is always true. The nomic present used by our Lord here says that what He is saying is like an axiom, a principle, a bromide. And it is always true. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. And what He says yesterday is true today and will be true tomorrow. And if He said to Nicodemus that what he needed to do in order to be born again was to believe, nomic present, in Him, and that is always true, not only in the day of Nicodemus, but in ours as well, then this establishes what we need to do to appropriate salvation. The active voice then says that any member of the human race can believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. You produce this faith by directing it toward Jesus Christ, His person and work on the cross. The participle is circumstantial. The action of the present participle accompanies the action of the main verb. Now to amplify that point one. The action of the present active participle, that is the verb to believe, translated who believes. It accompanies the action of the main verb. Point one, the main verb is didomi, to give. Here it sits right here, etokin. That's the derivative of the verb didomi, to give. And there it sits right here. And that's the main verb of this sentence that we're taking a week to explain. And we can't do it in 30 minutes like the TV preachers do. We need 4 hours. And so the main verb is didomi, to give. And the verb we're noting is to believe. Pistuon right here. Who believes. And the action of the present participle, to believe, accompanies the action of the main verb, to give. Point two. God's unconditional love for the human race resulted in Him giving His Son. God's unconditional love for everyone in the human race was the motivation for Him giving His Son. Three. God gave His Son for the purpose that you would believe in Him. That brings out the purpose clause. God unconditionally loved the world so much that it resulted in Him giving His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose that everyone who believes in Him. Point four. A gift to be a gift must have no strings attached. Look, if there's a string attached to it whereby you have to do something to earn it or to keep it, it's not a gift. You have to earn it, and therefore it's salary. A gift to be a gift must have no strings attached. A gift is offered free of charge, and all the beneficiary has to do is accepted. How many of you who have ever been young and had a birthday party, has it ever crossed your mind when all of the little children of the neighborhood brought their presents over and your mom and dad rolled in theirs, and with the bows and the ribbons and the Lysol sprayed all over them, and you opened them up and they had on there, "Happy Birthday, Fred"? Did it ever cross your mind that those gifts inside those packages were not yours personally? And all you had to do was take them and say, "These are mine. They have been given to me." And no one there even suggested, unless they were horribly rude, that you had to do something in order to keep it. It was understood up front. And that's why birthdays is looked forward to so much, is that when they brought the gifts in, they were to be given to you, and you could take them and possess them and call them yours. And it never crossed your mind that anything could retract that deal. Point five, when someone gives you a present, you never think to pay them for it. That would not be a present. It would not be a gift. It would not be grace. Grace says that God does all He can do for you based on what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Christ paid for it. You get to have it. Point six, it is understood that you did not earn it or deserve it. You don't earn a gift. You don't deserve a gift. You are given a gift because of the motivation of the giver. The giver gives from his motivation, and for some reason, God had unconditional love for you to the degree that it motivated him to give his son with a purpose. That anyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See? It's all a gift. And so, point seven. Well, six again. It is understood that you did not earn it or deserve it. The benefactor gave it to you from his own motivation. So this was a volitional choice by God, and you had nothing to do with it. You are totally depraved. There's nothing you can do to resolve your dilemma. The barrier between you and God is in place, and no energy, no work, no thought, decision, or idea on your part can remove that barrier. Only God can do it, and only then in grace. And so he gave his uniquely born son. Point seven, you simply must believe that this has occurred and that the gift is for you to enjoy. It has occurred. It is an historical reality. And therefore, all you need to do is enjoy the gift which has been given. You receive it through faith in Christ. And so, point eight, all you must do to make the gift yours is simply believe that it belongs to you. Do you believe that eternal life and eternal salvation are both yours by believing in Jesus Christ, who removed the barrier through his work on the cross? And that through the removal of that barrier, you have a relationship with God. You are royal family. And you are under the aegis of the God of this universe. You must submit to His authority in order to be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. So all you must do to make the gift yours is believe that it belongs to you. Point nine. When you accept the gift, you immediately take personal possession of it. You personally possess salvation. You personally possess eternal life by believing in the one whom God sent, His uniquely born Son. It is a gift God gave. Had you been required to do something for it, our Lord Himself is fraudulent. And that he did not reveal what that must be. All he said was, anyone who believes in him shall have. So when you accept the gift, you immediately take personal possession of it. 10, the verb to believe is transitive, and thus its merit lies in the object, not in the subject. Notice you do the believing, you produce the action of believing, but the merit of a transitive verb is not found in the one doing the believing, but the merit is found upon the one to whom the faith is placed, and that is Jesus Christ. And so the verb to believe is transitive, thus its merit lies in the object, that in which you believe. 11, that in which you are to believe is stated next in the prepositional phrase, eis, plus the accusative of the pronoun autos. And here's eis auton here. I always give you the vocabulary word. You see derivatives here. And so, in him is the way this is translated. You can put in him right under here. Eis plus the accusative of the pronoun autos, in him. Point one. What then must we do to be saved? Believe in Jesus Christ, whom God gave as a result of His unconditional love. Believe in Jesus Christ, whom God gave, didomi, as a result of His unconditional love. Point two. Please note that no other requirements are mentioned. No works, no penance, no vows, no sacrifices, no commitments, just faith in Christ. It's a moment of time, and once that occurs, you enter the Christian life, and how you do as a Christian soldier from that point on determines how well you're able to accumulate biblical truth in your stream of consciousness. You'll either be a winner or a loser, but you are a believer in Christ with eternal life nonetheless. And so, three, the plan of salvation is entirely the work of God. And this verse displays this. You can't get around it. God did the loving. God did the sending of His Son. He did the giving of His Son. And we simply do the believing, and the believing is directed toward the Son in Him who gets the credit for this. So it's all grace, it's all God's program, it's all His idea, it's all His mechanics, it's all His power. And all we do is receive the gift. It's there for the taking. And so four, let's do three again. The plan of salvation is entirely the work of God. Point four, the sacrifice which provides salvation is entirely the work of Christ. And five, the power which appropriates salvation is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't enter into this other than being the beneficiary. I'll read those last three again. The plan of salvation is entirely the work of God. The sacrifice which provides salvation is entirely the work of Christ. And the power which appropriates salvation is entirely the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe in Him, the uniquely born Son, and the Holy Spirit takes that faith and makes it effectual for our salvation. It is the Holy Spirit who saves your soul at faith in Christ. Christ made it possible. When you believe, the Holy Spirit makes it real. Point six. The only condition for salvation is a non-meritorious faith in Jesus Christ plus absolutely nothing else. There is no plus. The only condition for salvation is a non-meritorious faith in Christ, plus absolutely nothing else. There is no plus. There is no but. There is no and. 7. The scriptures, including the statement of Jesus himself, are crystal clear on this subject. Let's note a few. We'll note the ones that Christ mentions in the Gospel of John, and that will be a good place to pause and pick up the other writers in the second session. But let's note, while you're in John 3:18. He who believes in him. Now there's pistuo. See, here's pistuo right here. The word to believe. And our Lord uses it in verse 18. He who believes in him, Jesus Christ, is not judged. But he who does not believe, there it is again, pistuo. He who does not pistuo has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed, pistuo, in the person of the uniquely born Son of God. Is this clear enough? Can the Bible be more lucid? Can our Lord be more lucid? He who believes in him, Christ, is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already. Why? Because he's not believed in the person of the uniquely born Son of God. John 3:36. He who believes, pistuo, in the Son has what? Eternal life. But he who does not believe, pistuo, in the Son shall not see life, but instead the wrath of God continues to abide upon him. Is this too tough for you? This is in English. You're getting this, aren't you? There are no ands and buts and maybes and therefores. It's believe and this will occur. John 6:47. Truly I say to you, he who believes in me, pistuo, has eternal life. John 11:25. John 11:25. Again, a quote from our Lord. I, Jesus Christ, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, pistuo, shall live. That's eternal life. Even if he dies, physical death. Now there are four crystal clear statements by the Lord on what the doctrine of salvation is and what you have to do, which is to believe in him in order to appropriate it as well as eternal life. We'll note some of the comments of Paul, Luke, and then come back to John 3:16, beginning at 15:45.